And we'll try to work our way through verse 17 for a little bit here. We ended at verse 11 last week. Now, verse 12 says, "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." Now notice this, that prophets in the past and angels in the present desire to look into the things that we all know as believers in Christ. What a superior dispensation we live in. That we have received the gospel, and we have received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, every one of them. I don't care if it's a little 5 or 6-year-old girl or boy today that accepts Christ as their Savior. They are indwelled from that moment on with the Holy Spirit of God. And this gospel, prophets in the past desired to look into, and angels wonder about it. Back in verse 10, remember it says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." And so prophets in the past diligently sought that. They said, boy, we sure wish we could be around to see that happen. This gospel, this suffering of Christ. I think that maybe they would read the old scrolls and maybe they would come up to Isaiah 53. And they'd read in verse 5 where it says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so openeth not he his mouth. He made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death." And they're probably reading this wondering, what is this talking about? We know this is talking about the Messiah. It looks here like he's going to have to get killed. It looks like he's going to have to be put in a grave. It looks like they're going to beat him and whip him. And it looks like all of my sins are going to be put on him. And they wondered, they searched diligently, what does this mean? What does this mean? Or maybe they read the 22nd Psalm and they read, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despise of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou didst bring me into the dust of death. Dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture." Imagine how many prophets read that and said, what is this about? What is this? They're going to pierce his hands. They're going to pierce his feet. Or they'd read in Isaiah, "As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man in his form than the sons of man. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." What is this idea of his visage being more marred than any man, his form than the sons of men? What's this sprinkling many nations about? And so they diligently looked into that, and they said, boy, I wish we knew what that meant. We know clearly. We're so privileged to live in this day and age. We are so privileged. These great, great prophets of the Old Testament, just had no idea what these verses meant. We know them clearly. And it says in our verse here that we start with verse 12, which things the angels desire to look into. Not only the old prophets, but the angels desire to look into the things. And what's he talking about? Verse 12, the gospel. The gospel. I'm sure there's many, many angels who've never left their first estate and who are still righteous angels. And they see the sinner crying and praying a prayer of repentance and trusting in Christ as their Savior. Somebody standing up and giving a testimony at testimony time, saying, I'm just thankful that I'm saved, and they start crying. Or somebody singing a song about the gospel, and they start crying. And I'm sure angels desire to look into that. What does that mean? What does this redemption, what does this salvation mean? And they don't know. They don't know because they've never experienced it. It's almost like a man trying to understand childbirth. I don't care who the woman is that tries to explain the experience to him. He's not going to understand it. He's not going to understand it. He's never experienced it. And we have. And that's what verse 12 is talking about. The prophets and the angels desire to look into what we know, and unto whom it was revealed, that us, that not only themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost. Now, let me make another note here, too, about verse 12 before we go on. I want you to notice that it says here that they that preached the gospel unto you, notice this, that it says they did it with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Now, I wonder if there might be times where we're trying to preach the gospel in the flesh, and we're not preaching the gospel with the Holy Ghost. Now, notice it says about the Holy Ghost that the Holy Ghost was sent down from heaven. The Holy Ghost was sent down from heaven. His work is on earth today. Jesus Christ went up to heaven, but he said, I'm not going to leave you alone. I will send you a comforter. And so God on earth today is really the Holy Spirit. Of course, we know God the Father, God the Son are all omniscient. But in their positions, God the Father sits on the throne in heaven. God the Son sits at the right hand of the Father. But the Holy Ghost was sent down from heaven. And now he indwells every one of us, and he wants to fill us. There's one indwelling, many fillings. And one of the things he wants to do is he wants to assist us, and especially he wants to assist us while we're preaching the gospel. You and I need to be gospel-preaching believers. We need to realize that this is main things, that we need to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the lost, but never think while we're doing it that we're doing it alone or that the emphasis is so much on our presentation, but it's rather on the Holy Spirit working through us. As we speak to them on the outside, the Holy Spirit speaks to them on the inside. And as a cross-reference, if you want to write next to verse 12 in your Bible, write this down, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. Now let me read that. If you want to turn to it, you can, but we'll come back here. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5 says this, for our gospel came not unto you only, I'm sorry, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. See, we are accurate when we say to somebody, you can know for sure that you're going to heaven. His gospel came in much assurance. All right? We have a no-so salvation, a no-so God. We can tell people, you can know for sure. When Paul preached the gospel, that's what he did. Our gospel came not unto you in word only. It wasn't just our presentation. Now, I believe in preparing a presentation. I think God uses order. And God uses an intelligent presentation of the gospel. I mean, it's going to work better than if we're just some babbling idiot out there. You know, and I've seen that happen where somebody tried sharing the gospel with somebody that didn't know what they were saying, didn't know how to go from point A to point B to point C or whatever. And see, we're leading people to Christ. We're not leading them to confusion. So we often know how to present the gospel. But that's not all. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power." We should pray for the power of the Holy Spirit of God to be upon us. And it's not us, but sometimes people misunderstand. There was a lady that ran across my wife, and she said, "You know, I ran across this lady, and I was talking to her about church and everything, and she said, well, she goes to Faith Bible Baptist Church, and she says, do you know Pastor Cole?" She says, "That man changed my life." I didn't change her life. But I took her aside one day and shared the gospel with her. And Christ changed her life, and the gospel was with power that day, and she's been a new creature in Christ Jesus. So it's not our presentation, it's the power of God and in the Holy Ghost. Now that verse says right there the same thing our text verse says. Where it says here in verse 12, "Have preached unto you the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven." So we are not alone out there when we're soul winning. We're not alone when we're preaching. We're not alone when we're teaching. Okay? We're not alone. The Holy Ghost is with us. He was sent down from heaven to assist us, especially in the preaching of the gospel. So don't be afraid to try to be a soul winner. And ask the Holy Spirit to fill you with power and to speak through you and to assist you. I like one of our men in our church. Every time I hear him pray, he says, "Holy Spirit, assist us. Holy Spirit, assist us. Holy Spirit, assist us in whatever we're trying to do." I don't care if you're singing, preaching, teaching, trying to raise your sons or daughters at home, trying to win a soul to Christ, out on visitation in some ministry in the church. Holy Spirit, assist us. Assist us today. That's why he came down. Well, we're not getting far, but it says now in verse 13, "Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now in the context, which you'd have to go back to last week's lesson, which we don't have time to do, but he's saying, now look, you're going to be doing a bunch of suffering. You're going to have manifold temptations, not a few, but many, many testings. You're going to have the trial of your faith. It's going to be like a fiery trial. It is going to be severe. And but remember the gospel. Remember you're saved. Remember you're going to make it. All right, you're going to make it. But gird up the loins of your mind. He said you need to be aware and you need to be awake. We live in a day of much delusion. A lot of deception. We live in a day when, I don't want to call them Christians, believers are sitting in front of televisions for hours and hours and hours and living in a delusional land of fantasy. That is not girding up the loins of your mind. The girding up of the loins, of course, was when men in Bible days would take their long flowing robes and tuck them into a leather belt that they wore around their waists, which ladies did not wear. But when they were going to go to work or when they were going to go to walk long distances or run, they would gird up the loins. And that means they would take their long flowing garments and they would get them out of the way so that they would be unhindered, unimpeded, so they could work better, run faster, walk farther, or whatever. Now the Lord is saying, he's using that illustration, and he's saying, gird up the loins of your mind. Have your minds ready to work. Have your minds ready to walk. Be prepared. Be attentive. Wake up. Don't be asleep when, bam, you're slapped with a fiery trial. And you say, what happened? How could God let this happen to me? No, we ought to be awake, expecting it. It's going to come. As one preacher said, we're either going into a trial, coming out of a trial, or in the midst of a trial. And so if we gird up the loins of our mind, I think we'd have more victory in suffering than those that are just asleep watching their televisions, never reading their Bibles, never in prayer, never setting aside days of fasting, and then all of a sudden, wham, they get hit with something. They say, how could God let this happen to me? What, were you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour with me, Jesus said, watch and pray. And there's just too many, we're losing too many believers from churches to anger and to bitterness, because when the trials came that God promised would come, there was not the mental readiness. There was not the mental readiness. One of the first things they do in the military is they put you through mental readiness. It's called basic training. They don't have you swear in down at the federal building in Buffalo and then ship you to Iraq. They take you to basic training. Some of you have been in the military. I was in the Army 9 weeks where they, one of the things was, yeah, they want to prepare your physical readiness, but they put you through mental readiness. And a lot of guys get weeded out. I remember we started out with about 80 in our platoon, got down to 53 after 9 weeks. I remembered those figures. And most of it was that they were not mentally prepared to be soldiers. And the Army said, we don't want these people on the field. They're not mentally prepared. And they couldn't be soldiers. We need mental preparation. The Bible says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. We are doing ourselves a great disservice by watching television every night. And not reading our Bibles, and not praying, and not being sober, the next thing it says here. This word sober does not mean don't get drunk. That's helpful, but it means to be watchful. Don't be lulled into a sleep. Don't be lulled into delusion. Don't think that prosperity and riches and health and so on are going to always continue. Why should I get prepared for anything? Everything's been fine in my life. I try to tell the young people that whenever I preach at camp. So you may be living on Easy Street now, but things can change in a hurry. And you're going to be leaving your home, and all of a sudden you're going to get hit with just a ton of financial pressure alone. And then all the other pressures and temptations and so on and so forth. You need to be sober. That means watchful, not lulled to sleep. Satan is never too busy to rock the cradle of a sleeping believer. He's always got time to just keep us sleeping. It's not going to happen to you. And then it happens. We need to wake up and be sober. These two statements here at the beginning of verse 13 are the opposite of the word ignorance in the end of verse 14. It says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. In other words, know what's going to happen. Know you're going to have trials. Know you're going to have manifold temptations. Know that it's going to be hard. And don't be ignorant. Don't be ignorant. Now, there's another statement here that needs some explaining. It says, and hope for the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, Peter was such a good preacher, and he had a pastor's heart that he, as he's talking about suffering and trials and everything, he keeps the second coming of Christ in front of the eyes of those he's writing to who are scattered abroad, and he keeps salvation in front of them. We need to do that. We need to keep salvation in front of people. We need to keep the second coming, the second advent of Christ in front of people. And say, you know, the Jesus, no, he didn't come back then. He hadn't come for 1950 years since Peter wrote this, but he kept it in front of the people. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. You know, we may have an escape coming here soon. But until then, let's be sober. Gird up the loins of your mind. And then he says, hope to the end. Now that word hope does not mean the same as the word hope in the English today. This word hope means expectation. Now by the three, faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Faith is believing so. Hope is advanced faith. Hope is knowing so. Hope is expectation. We don't use that word hope. You know, we might say, I hope the Bills win today. Okay, but there's probably not a lot of expectation in that. Okay, it's not the same word today. The word hope in Bible times meant expectation. It meant advanced faith. It meant advanced faith. It's, you know, faith is when we pray and say, oh God, I've got this prayer request, and I really, really believe that you can do this. Please meet this need. That's faith. Hope is when we go beyond that and say, Lord, I have this prayer request. I know it's your will. I thank you in advance for the answer. Hope is advanced faith. Hope is advanced faith. And charity is the greatest. Charity believes all things and endures all things and so on. It's advanced. So study those three out. They build on top of each other, and those are the greatest attributes we can possess. But it says, hope for the end, or have expectation to the end. Notice this, for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You do not have all the grace that you need today, neither do I. Grace is a commodity that comes to us in increments as we need it. And, of course, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And when it comes here, to grace. I want to find a verse for you. Grace is incremental. It says in John 1, verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Grace for grace. I think an illustration, it's not a perfect one, but it's kind of like education. You didn't get all the education you needed in kindergarten. You got enough to get you through that season of life so you could advance in that education to first grade. Then you got enough education that you could handle at that season in your life to advance to second grade. And then you got enough education to advance to third grade, and then the fourth, and then the fifth, and then the sixth, and then to college, and then to your associate's degree, and bachelor's degree, and master's degree, and PhD, and so on and so forth. But you didn't get the education to be a PhD when you were in pre-K or kindergarten. That built up to where you became so advanced in that field. One day at a time, education was given to you in increments. The same thing with grace. The same thing with grace. We need to constantly be going to God for grace. Grace is divine enablement. Grace is divine enablement. When God gives us enough enablement to get through what we're going through today, so we'll trust Him tomorrow. See, I'm going to need more grace for what God's going to put on me tomorrow, and next month, and next year than I need today. But God will give me grace. His grace is sufficient, no matter what we're going through. And I am amazed at the grace that God has given some people. I mean, I've pastored here for 24 years, and I've seen trials come into somebody's life. And when the trial came, my first human response was, Lord, this is going to destroy them. They can't handle this. But God fooled me. God gave them a grace that I just said, wow, how'd they get through that? I'm amazed at some of the things people in this church carry. That if I was in their shoes, I couldn't handle it. But God has given them a grace for the season of the life they're going through that I don't have. And vice versa. Some people look at me and I've heard people say, I could never be a pastor. There's no way. I couldn't either. But God's given me grace to be able to do this. The Apostle Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more than they all, but did not I. But the grace of God that was with me. Paul said, he wasn't boasting, he was very humble, but he says, I'm the hardest working Christian of the day. And he says, I've only done it by the grace of God. He says, I know some of you are wondering, how have I accomplished all these things in my life? That's what Paul was saying. He says, I want you to know God's grace enabled me. See, God has something for all of you to do. Now, if He showed it to you right today, you might be crushed under that load. So He gives you a little glimpse at a time. A little glimpse at a time. And it's building up to the day when he's going to give us grace as our verses just to endure the second coming of Christ. Did you know if Christ came to the clouds in the air for us right now and we met him in our current state, we couldn't handle it? We couldn't handle it? I mean, it says in Exodus 33 and verse 20, it says, "There shall no man see me and live." That's what God said about his presence. You and I couldn't handle the presence, the physical presence of God right now in his glory. We couldn't handle that. But he's coming for us. And when he's coming, he's got a bunch of things with him, doesn't he? He says, "My reward is with me to give every man according as his grace, as his work shall be." But he also said what? "Hope to the end for the grace that shall be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We're going to get a big dose of grace at the moment of the rapture or the resurrection if we're in the graves, just so we can handle his glorious presence. What a wonderful God. He thought everything. He said, "Now don't worry about it. Jesus is coming back again, but I'm going to give you the divine enablement to endure his presence. It's going to be so glorious. I'm going to change you in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You're going to be raised incorruptible. And I'm going to give you grace to endure that moment." And so what a blessed thought here in verse number 13. That grace is going to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we are saved by grace. There's saving grace, living grace. Hebrews 2:9, there's dying grace. Jesus tasted death for every man by the grace of God. And then there's coming grace. When he comes, he'll give us grace to endure that event. Well, we didn't get far. Let's look at one more verse, then we have to stop. Now, he says all of this. He says, look, you need to be wide awake. You need to be sober. You need to have the grace of God on your lives. And look for the revelation of Jesus Christ. Enjoy your salvation, because you're going to go through suffering, but these things will get you through. The theme of my book is victory over suffering, not being crushed by suffering. But then we need to be obedient. Verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Now, I want you to notice that even as believers, we have a free will. And that is, we can walk on with the Lord, or we can go back to the former lusts. But Peter beckons us, be obedient, children. Don't fashion yourselves again according to the former lust. See, he's talking about the mind, verse 13, and he brings that thought down into verse 14, and that's what fashions us. Hebrews 12:2, be renewed, be transformed, rather, by the what? Renewing of your mind. It's your thought processes. We need to yield our minds to the Lord. We need to fill our minds with the Bible and not with Hollywood and not with ungodly music and ungodly images and so on. But fill your minds with the Bible. Fill your minds with the knowledge of God. And not only know the Word of God, but know the God of the Word. Be obedient, children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts. Don't go back to that. Remember the former lusts? Every one of us, when we were saved, were slaves to some type of a lust. It was different for everyone. Some of it was money, some of it was women, some of it was men, some of it was pride or self or whatever. But that was called ignorance. Ignorance. We're not supposed to live in that. You know, we're supposed to walk away from that life, and that's what the next two verses talk about, holiness. Now, holiness is not a set of rules and regulations. Holiness is one of the most misunderstood attributes of God. Holiness is being satisfied with God and being satisfied in God so that no temptation is worth considering. That's what holiness is. Holiness is when we say, God, you're all I need. Satan wants me to consider this temptation. It's not worth it. You satisfy. That doesn't. I'm satisfied with you, Father. You're all I need. Satan's trying to get me to yield to this temptation over here. That can't satisfy me like you satisfy me. And the constant state of being satisfied with God is what holiness is. Unfortunately, a lot of people think holiness is a bunch of rules and regulations, and so they set up all these standards in their home and crush their kids. And the kid bolts from the home as soon as he's 18. So go out and live in sin, live in the world. Holiness is an inner thing. It affects the outside. But it's an inward satisfaction. Holiness is happiness with God. It's just happiness with God. And it causes us to say no to the lusts of verse 14 and yes to the holiness of verses 15 and 16. Otherwise, we have a war. A lot of believers start a war. Look ahead, 2:11, chapter 2:11. We'll close with this. It says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Fleshly lust, that's the body. The soul is the inner man that can have a relationship with God. And when these two fight with each other rather than work with each other, what do you have inside of you? A war. A war. It says, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. How do you overcome lust? Be happy with God. Be happy with God. Be obedient to God. Just be happy with Him. Say, Lord, you're all I need. I don't need this alcohol. It can't bring me any more satisfaction than you can, so I choose you. You're all I need. I don't need these drugs. You're all the satisfaction. You're El Shaddai, the satisfier. You're all I need. You've given me living water, so I never thirst again. But whatever it is Satan tempts you with, you know, all the circulars with all the things from Madison Avenue and Walmart and Kmart and Target said, you can't live without these. You can say to them, yes, I can. I can live without those. I have God. He's my satisfier. And the constant state of being satisfied with God and being happy in God is what holiness is. That's holiness. And we got to stop there. Our time's up. But let's be obedient. Our Father, thank you for this time. Help us to be obedient children, not fashioning ourselves according to the former lust, not going back, but going forward in our knowledge of you, in our relationship with you, so that we will see you're all we need to satisfy.